Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, and if you're using the Bibles in the pews, page 4. Genesis chapter 2. And starting here at verse 18. Genesis 2, verse 18. The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him and make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. God bless this word as we have read it. Bless it that we may understand it and apply it to our lives. For Jesus' sake, come, Holy Spirit. Amen. I spent several years preaching through the 11th chapter of Hebrews. And along the way, I was struck with the people that didn't make the cut. Who were the people that didn't make the cut? You have Abel, who makes the cut. You have Enoch, who makes the cut. You have Noah, who makes the cut. But your mama didn't make the cut. And your daddy didn't make the cut. Adam and Eve didn't make the cut. And I want to start a series today of people who didn't make the cut. Those who didn't get in Hebrews 11. And it won't be every Bible character, of course, because there are so many Bible characters, but I wanted to go through the Scriptures somewhat chronologically and select certain Bible characters that were not selected by the writer of Hebrews. So I start with our first parents, Adam and Eve. Little character sketch, a little application, page 4. We discover the creation of Adam and Eve here. God breathed into man the breath of life, and man became a living creature. If you look back to the first part of this, you discover God creating man. And here we have it here at the top of page 4. And it says in verse 7, "The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground," or the dirt of the ground, "and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." I pointed out once before, human life does not begin in the womb. It does not begin at the moment of conception. Indeed, all human life had but one beginning. God breathed into the first man the breath of life. And all life since that time has derived from that one life. What happens in the womb is that a living cell from a father and a living cell from a mother unite. It doesn't begin in terms of life. It begins as a unique human being. But the life that begins in the unique human being who begins in the womb had its life beginning not at the moment of conception, but thousands of years before. There has only been one creation of human life in the entire history of the world. And all of us have come from that one impartation of life. Eve is created from Adam. We see that in verse 21 of Genesis 2. "So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man and brought her to the man." You know, I'm struck with this story. If we understand DNA, we see how God, who created DNA, is able to create out of this rib of Adam, from Adam's own living rib, not taking a rib that's dead and imparting life, but taking a living rib and simply altering slightly the DNA in that rib from Adam and causing that rib to form very quickly into a woman. God did not impart life to Eve. God imparted life to Adam. And then that life that was imparted to Adam is passed on to Eve by this miraculous work of God, who actually literally does cause this first man to go into a deep sleep and actually literally opens up Adam's side and actually literally removes that rib from Adam and actually literally takes that rib and modifies it genetically and causes it to grow into a woman very, very fast. Now, I don't know about you, but I believe in a God who can do something like that. And one of the reasons I believe in a God like that is what I've seen Him do in my life again and again and again and again. I know there are people who read this story in Genesis and think of it as mythology, or who think of it as purely symbolism. And I can accept as fellow Christians people who don't accept the Bible as literally true. I think they're wrong, but I can accept them as fellow Christians. I don't know how much truth a person has to believe in order to be a true Christian, but I'll say this for me. As I read this story, I find nothing in this story that is incompatible with what I understand science to teach. I find nothing in this story that doesn't jive. I don't find anything in this story that's contradicted by the facts of reality. Let's say again, I have no difficulty if someone thinks that we came from lower order life and that some point along the way that God separated one primate, very intelligent, and I have to say pretty aggressive, primate, and then breathed into that primate His own image, and that's where humanity came from. I can accept people who believe that as fellow Christians. But I believe that what we've just read here in Genesis chapter 2 is how it happened. I believe it's literally true and actually true. And I've never discovered one scientific fact that caused me to question that. And I don't think that people find me to be an uneducated man or a stupid person. I've examined the evidence and I find nothing anywhere that compels me to reject reading this story as an actual account of what happened. What are some basic principles that we see here? Well, one that I submit to you that is very fundamental is that we have a common set of ancestors. Once you reject that, you have opened the door to all kinds of things. First of all, you have no explanation for evil. The Bible teaches us that the world we're in is not the same as the world that God created. It is the world God created, but it's a world that's flawed and marred by sin. Evil is in the world, and God did not create evil. Evil is the result of what happens when His creatures pull away from Him. The world that God created, the Scripture says, is very good. Secondly, once we reject the idea of a common human ancestor, we open the door to all of the kinds of terrible things that happened in the 20th century. You know, the 20th century is probably the worst century in the history of humanity. We don't often think of it that way, do we? We often think of progress, don't we? As if humanity is marching upward, getting better and better, more and more progressive. I submit to you that in all of the annals of human history, no century is as bloody as the 20th century. No century is as barbaric as the 20th century. And so much of that barbarism is rooted in evolutionary theory, in believing that one race is superior to another. You know, it's not politically correct, and so people suppress it. But deep down, what do people believe who believe in evolution? Many of them believe that we did not have a common set of human ancestors, but that various groups of human beings sprang from different ancestors. And depending on your race, if you reject a common set of parents for the human race, you will tend to look on others as not as advanced. I know of scientists who have said that their particular race is at least 100,000 years more advanced than another particular race. Well, let me tell you, if you believe that, then you can justify gassing people and putting them in ovens. I'm going to tell you this. Nazism is a direct result of the thinking of Charles Darwin. Now, I know that people who believe in evolution will challenge that. But they challenge it with no neutrality. They challenge it with great prejudice to the facts. There would be no Holocaust if there hadn't been a widespread acceptance of Darwin's theories. You see, if I do not believe that every human being on this planet is my brother and sister, that we share a common set of ancestors, then I can deal with people differently. You know, it's interesting that not just those that bought into Darwinianism, but other people bought into some wacky things. When my wife was a little girl growing up in Jacksonville, Florida, in a huge urban church, she was taught back in the 50s by her preacher from the pulpit that African Americans were not really human beings, that they were a high order of ape put here to serve white people. Were you taught that, Sandy? She was taught that. She was taught that from the pulpit in a large urban church in northern Florida. That's striking, isn't it? The Scripture rebuts that lie. The Scripture teaches us that all races have descended from a common set of ancestors, and that's one reason we have trouble in the world. So we have this common set of ancestors. Adam, the only creature created directly by God in God's image, and then God directly forming out of Adam Eve by modifying the genetic code in Adam's rib. We find something else here. We find a picture of human beings in innocence in verse 25, Genesis 2:25, page 5. The man and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. I want to point something out. While the Scripture speaks of the loss of innocence and speaks of human beings in their innocence as being naked and without shame and then experiencing shame after that, I want to say something categorically. Original sin is not sex. Original sin is not sex. I don't know where such a screwball idea came from, but it didn't come from the Bible. Original sin is not sex. There's no allusion to sexual intercourse in this passage of Scripture. What is their sin? Well, there is no mystery about their sin. Their sin is that they violated what God told them not to do. And what was that? They ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We have to take the Bible at face value. There was a literal tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God had explicitly commanded Adam and Eve that they were not to eat of the fruit of that tree. They could eat of the fruit of all the other trees of the garden, but of that tree they could not eat. And the sin is they directly disobeyed a specific, explicit commandment of God. As a result of disobeying that commandment, they lost their innocence. We see it here. Look with me, if you will, at chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from the tree, any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat from the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the garden. You must not touch it or you will die." I want you to notice one thing she added to the Word of God. Did God say they couldn't touch it? He didn't say they couldn't touch it. She added to Scripture. That's the very first thing that's wrong here. She adds to the Word of God. Now, look at Satan. He first begins with subtlety. He asks a question. Did this or did that? Gets her to thinking. Gets her to entertaining his ideas. And then he directly contradicts God, verse 4. Of course, it's not the serpent. It's Satan, as we understand, who is in the guise of the serpent here, as Scripture lets us in on the story later on, particularly in the book of Revelation. Verse 4, "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman. Now, notice his pitch, because he's been making the same pitch ever since. For thousands of years, he's made the same appeal. Here it is, verse 5. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And I pointed out on a number of occasions, the word translated know, the Hebrew verb yada, has within it more than our Greek philosophical sense of the word know. It has within it a couple of ideas. One is determination. To know something is to determine something when we think of this particular Hebrew verb. But also, to know something when we think of this Hebrew verb is to experience something. It's used oftentimes that way in Scripture. So-and-so knew his wife and she conceived a child. Knowing is to experience. It's to have intimacy. So what is it that Satan is promising Eve in his pitch to sin? What he's promising her is this: divinity. And you will exercise your divinity by your own experience and out of your own experience deciding for yourself what's right for you. You see that? Because it's so modern, isn't it? Sounds like 21st century thinking. 21st century in the year of our Lord. But it's just the old pitch of the devil. Divinity, you're really divine. You're really divine. You have to worship the deity that is yourself. And you need to experience things for yourselves. And out of your experience, you decide for yourself, being divine, what's right for you out of experience. How can you condemn this book if you have never read it? How can you condemn this film if you've never read it? How can you condemn smoking marijuana if you've never tried it? How can you condemn suicide if you've never committed it? And that's the devil's pitch. You will be as God, knowing and experiencing for yourselves, knowing and determining for yourselves good and evil. And we see something else here. We see the pattern of temptation. This pattern, though this is an historical event that actually took place in real time, in real space, it's also a picture of the pattern of sin that we're all confronted with. Look at what happens, verse 6. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, and pleasing to the eye, and desirable for gaining wisdom, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. That's a pattern of sin that's replicated over and over again. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. And there it is. She saw that the tree was good for food. It was pleasing to the eye. And it was desirable for gaining wisdom. She took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Now, I want you to see something. Holding your hand there, because we'll come back there in a moment. I want you to turn over in the New Testament to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, starting at verse 11. If you're using the Bibles in the pews, you'll find this on page 1847. 1 Timothy 2:11. Paul writes to Timothy, who is establishing churches, and he's setting these churches up in a biblical order, is being given instructions by Paul how to govern the church. Listen to what he says in 1 Timothy 2:11. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must be silent. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. Now, I want you to notice some things here. Paul does not ground his argument that women should not be pastor teachers of churches in contemporary culture of the first century. He doesn't say, well, now, you know that people will find fault with you if you put women into positions of leadership as teachers in the church. Look at what he says. Look at verse 13. What is the first word in 1 Timothy 2:13? For. And what is it? What is that for there? For. It's connecting what Paul has just said with the basis of what he said. He says that women should not be pastors of churches. They should not be teachers of the church. Remember that the authority of the church is vested in its role in teacher, as teacher. The teaching position is the authoritative position of the church. Why should women, says Paul, not occupy that position? He says in verse 13, nothing about contemporary cultural issues to Timothy. He says this is grounded in a basic difference between men and women that God established at creation. What he says? He says, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. And notice that creation difference between men and women, between male and female, is exacerbated, amplified, and distorted through the fall of our first parents. Look at verse 14. And Adam was not the one deceived, it was the woman who was deceived. The Greek verb there, deceived, is actually an intensive form of the first word translated deceived, and it means thoroughly deceived and became a sinner. Adam was not the one deceived, it was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. Let's go back then to Genesis chapter 3. Page 5, Genesis chapter 3, page 5, and verse 6. When Eve saw the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. I want you to reflect on this in light of 1 Timothy 2. Eve was snookered. Eve was deceived. Eve did not realize what she was doing. But do you see the implications of that for Adam? The implications are that Adam's sin is greater by far than Eve's sin. Eve's sin was done without malice aforethought. It was done in deception. She didn't understand what she was doing. She was blinded by Satan and deceived, thoroughly deceived. But the Scripture says in 1 Timothy that Adam was not deceived. Do you understand in verse 6, the last clause there, and he ate it? The implications of that? Adam understood what he was doing. Adam thought it out. Adam realized the implications. God had said to Adam, don't eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good or evil, because in the day you eat it, dying you will die. The most intensive form in Hebrew grammar of expressing something. Dying you will die. You will die absolutely in effect. You will die totally. You will experience death pervasively in the entirety of your being in the very day that you eat it. And Adam, knowing that, chooses to put his wife on a pedestal and follows her rather than following God. He chooses his wife above God. He puts his wife in the place of God. With malice aforethought, he rejects God to choose his wife. You know, there are people that do things like that. They fall in love with somebody. It may be another man's husband or another man's wife. And the feelings are so intense that finally not only do they end up breaking their marriage vows, but they end up what? Tearing God down from His throne and placing this person that they have formed this obsessive, compulsive attachment for in place of God. I want you to understand that Adam was not deceived. Isn't that profound? Isn't that profound that a man would understand what he's doing and still do it? Have you ever looked at history? Have you ever seen a documentary of some historical event? Have you ever looked at the history of the 20th century with all of our atrocities? With Hitler and his murder of some 6 million Jews? The crematoria? The ovens? The dissolving of bones in lime? The lining up people and shooting them to death, 6 million Jews, plus Polish people and Slavic people and Gypsies and others. And then you look at Stalin. So many millions more than Hitler. Stalin makes Hitler, relatively speaking, an innocent person in history. He's not, of course. But Stalin is far more of a mass murderer. And then we look at Mao Zedong. It's impossible to know how many millions of people Mao Zedong murdered. But estimates run as high as 100 million people. And you look at these people, each of whom seems to escape suffering. Hitler in his bunker, with Eva Braun and his German Shepherd, gets married and then kills himself, and Eva Braun kills herself. And he escapes, coming before the bar of justice. Stalin, who simply dies a natural death, and all those around him were so terrified of this megalomaniacal madman that they wanted to be absolutely sure he was dead, and it wasn't a hoax, and it wasn't a double sitting there. No one is willing to breathe a word until they're absolutely sure that Stalin has really breathed his last. He dies a natural death. He escapes judgment. He escapes justice. And Mao Zedong, the old pervert, dies a natural death with the blood of perhaps 100 million people on him. All of these tragedies of history, do you understand? They all go back to one simple act. An act done with malice aforethought. An act done with premeditation. An act not caught up in emotional, mystical mystery and confusion like Eve. An act that's clear-headed and logical and says, I'm going to choose to be loyal to my wife in spite of what God has said. And understand, in that act, all of the atrocities of history were born. The entire history of our planet for woe came from that one act. And then we see something else in our first parents here. Their eyes are opened, verse 7. Genesis chapter 3, verse 7. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. I believe that's really what happened. I believe they actually, literally, suddenly, for the very first time in their lives, and how long was it? Did this happen hours, days, weeks, months, or years after being created? We don't know. It's very possible it's years. How many years did it take Adam taxonomically to give names to all of the entire zoological creation? How many years? We don't know. How old are they now? We don't know. But at this moment in time, they experience something for the very first moment. They suddenly experience shame. They suddenly experience self-awareness. And they feel guilty. And they want to hide. And so they do what? They sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. It really happened that way. And yet, this is a pattern that has been replicated throughout the generations. This is exactly what people do. It's a kind of insanity. Listen to these words. And I don't commend the man or his book, even though this is a terrific statement. But in Harvard-trained psychiatrist M. Scott Peck's book, The Road Less Traveled, on page 17, he writes, "This tendency to avoid problems and the emotional suffering inherent in them is the primary basis of all human mental illness. Since most of us have this tendency to a greater or lesser degree, most of us are mentally ill to a greater or lesser degree, lacking complete mental health. Some of us will go to quite extraordinary lengths to avoid our problems and the suffering they cause, proceeding far afield from all that is clearly good and sensible in order to try to find an easy way out, building the most elaborate fantasies in which to live, sometimes to the total exclusion of reality. In the succinctly elegant words of Carl Jung, neurosis is always a substitute for a legitimate suffering. Creating elaborate fantasies. Can you imagine thinking that fig leaves stitched together are going to cover your nakedness? Have you ever realized how long it would take for those clothes to rip apart? I mean, they're talking about a matter of moments. Unless they're extremely spacious, and even then, they begin to pull as you begin to walk. If you stand perfectly still, they might last for a while as the leaves begin to turn brown and become crinkly and as they break apart. But if you move in them at all, they're going to begin to rip apart. Now here's the interesting thing if you think about it. Imagine, if you will, two people clothed in coats of skin, in coats made of fig leaves. The one person is imagining to himself that his shame is covered, that his nakedness is covered. Utterly oblivious to the fact that every step he takes rips open the covering a little more. The reality of what is there behind the fig leaves is very apparent to the other person. Do you see something about our devices that we use to cover our shame? People see through you. Don't you understand that? When you put on this mask of being a good person, when you pretend to be somebody prim and proper and prissy, don't you realize that people can see through you? Don't you realize that people know you for what you are? Aren't you aware of the fact, if you've lived very long in this world, that people understand what you're struggling with? You can't hide. That's the amazing thing. People who construct for themselves aprons of fig leaves only mask their shame to themselves, not to others. May I let you in on a few things? Think of a person that you've met who was snooty or proud. And I will tell you, behind that person is a profoundly fearful and insecure person. Without exception. People who treat you in a condescending way. People who project and are always talking about how great they are. People who project that they are superior, in reality, are simply constructing fig leaves to hide their own shame, their own inadequacy, their own nakedness. The point is what? When it comes down to it, you're just nuts. Just like George W. Bush. He's insane. He is insane. He is insane. Of course, so is Hillary, Barack, Hussein, Obama. He's insane too. I know John McCain is nuts. They're all nuts. They're all insane. And I learned something when I was in college and took all those psychology courses. I discovered that the people that specialize in this field are the nuttiest of all. They are. Why do you think people go into the field? They're trying to figure out why they're nuts. Do you understand that what we have here in the fall is what? It's a picture of the human condition. It did happen. Really and truly in real history. But it's also a picture of what our species does. We're nuts. We're insane. We try to mask our shame. We try to hide it. We try to pretend it's not there. And you know, the great writers in history understand this. Think of Shakespeare. Why is he still read today? Why are his plays classics? You think of Lady Macbeth, don't you? You think of the murder. You think of Lady Macbeth washing her hands. Out, out, damned spot. Not all the perfume in Araby, I think that's what it says, can wash this away. What is it? Have you ever thought about the fact that when you feel guilty, you send little signals to other people that you're guilty? Really, seriously, I'm not kidding. When you feel guilty, you send little signals to other people that you feel guilty. It's amazing. You've got an enemy that's betraying your privacy. And the enemy is yourself. Yourself is bound to express what you're feeling. So here's the human condition. I'm sorry to be talking about your mama. I'm sorry to be talking about your daddy. But we're kinfolks, after all. It's a family problem, and we can talk about it. It's a family problem. Insanity runs in the family. Now, I want you to see something. And what you see here is an amazing thing. And it's why Adam and Eve didn't make the cut in Hebrews 11, because they never did anything great by means of faith. But they did make it to heaven. And we see that right here. It begins in a confrontation, verse 8. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" What motivates God to confront Adam? Is God cruel? Is he harsh? Is he a condemning God? Or is it love that motivates God to confront Adam? Isn't it God's love that motivates him to confront Adam? God loves Adam enough not to allow him to go his own way in his delusional little fantasy world, thinking that his shame is covered by fig leaves. And so God forces him to deal with his business. I want you to notice something else. Isn't it an amazing thing, verse 12? What was it, or who was it, that led Adam with malice aforethought to make his decision to reject God? It was Eve whom he put on a pedestal. But now that he's caught, instead of having Eve on a pedestal, he tears her down from the pedestal, throws her to the ground, and stomps on her. He blames her for it. And he says, it's this woman. But I want you to see something else. Because we repeat this, don't we? Aren't we really and truly the sons and daughters of Adam and Eve? Don't we repeat their patterns in our lives throughout history? I want you to see that behind all bitterness is anger at God. I want you to see that behind all resentment towards other people is malice towards God. Look at it. That's what he says in verse 12. The man said, "The woman you put here with me. You, God, you put here. It's your fault, God. I wouldn't be in this fix if you had not given me such a seductive fixin' to be my wife. If she had been an ugly old hag, I wouldn't have had trouble. It's your fault, God, for making us so pretty." Or whatever in the world he was thinking. But you see it? Do you see? All bitterness, all unforgiveness, all being down, and it's rooted in what? Animosity at God. You could have prevented it, God. You could have kept this from happening. Then God confronts the woman. She blames the serpent. And the poor serpent, his ventriloquist is gone. He's hightailed it out of the garden. The ancient serpent, Satan himself, and the poor serpent now with no ventriloquist is speechless. But I want you to see this last thing in closing. I want you to see God's amazing grace in several things. Even as he gives this curse to the serpent, he gives the gospel in verse 15. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers." Next page, page 6. "He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." Do you see that's a promise of the coming of Christ? And we'll see that further in a moment. Turn with me, if you will, back to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Back to 1 Timothy chapter 2. And what Paul goes on to say in this passage that seems to be so negative, that seems to be to some people an attack on women, but it's not. It's a protection for women. But look at the very last verse of 1 Timothy 2, verse 15, page 1847. "But women will be saved through childbearing." Literally in Greek, "but women will be saved through the childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety." It's not about childbearing. It's about the childbearing. What I want you to understand is the type of Eve is the Virgin Mary. As a woman was the occasion of the man's sin, so it is the woman, this daughter of Eve, Mary, who through her giving birth, gives birth to the Savior of the world. Had there been no Eve, Adam would not have been tempted to sin with malice aforethought. Had there been no daughter of Eve named Mary, there would have been no Savior to the world. We are saved through the childbearing of Mary, in the sense that it is through Mary that the Savior, the Son of God, comes into the world. We are saved through that. And we turn back to Genesis chapter 3. And we see there at the top of page 6, He will crush your head, you will strike His heel. It is the child of the woman who will rise up and crush the head of the serpent. And we see lastly these words in verse 21. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. That to me is a most striking passage. I want you to understand, you can make fig leaves. You can pretend that you're sane when everybody else knows better. And your devices work real well at disguising your insanity from yourself. But listen, when you face yourself for who you are and what you are, when you understand what you've done and are honest with God about it, when you quit hiding in pretension and foolishness, when you come out of your fantasy world and come to reality and say to God, I have sinned. When you're honest with God, then you find yourself in that position where God in His amazing, magnificent grace does something for you you cannot do for yourself. You can make yourself an apron of fig leaves, but it takes an act of God, the shedding of blood to wash away your sins and truly to cover your shame. There are really only two people, kinds of people in the world. Those who think their shame is covered and those whose shame has been covered by a sovereign work of grace. Would you come to Jesus today? The message of our first parents is a message of grace. It's a message of being saved by grace alone. It's not what Adam and Eve did that makes them right with God. It's what God sovereignly did for them. Shedding the blood of an animal and taking from the hide of an animal clothing that is suitable, that lasts, that covers and protects. You want to know the basis of real security? It's coming to grips with all of your real shame and your real guilt, your own failures, your feelings of inadequacy and inferiority, and facing yourself and coming to Jesus. The securest people in the world are those who have faced their own failures and weaknesses and sins and inadequacies and have cast themselves on God's mercy in Christ. No one who has done that has ever been turned away. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman, the seed of the Virgin Mary. We thank You that because of His birth, through the childbearing of that daughter of Eve, the Virgin Mary, and through His sinless life, and through His bloody death, our shame is covered, our sins are taken away. We thank You that in Jesus there is forgiveness and covering for the sin of our parents, Adam and Eve, and forgiveness and covering for us through that same sacrifice. God bless us in the reality of the gospel for Jesus' sake.